Today I want to talk about the blessing of a basement. I'm not talking about different housing options here. I'm talking about a basement as one word, not as two. If you turn to Philippians 4, verses 11 through 12, we'll see here that Paul shows us that abundance and abasement are the two extremes that we often have to deal with. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need." So here Paul shows us that he had learned how to be both, how to be abased and to abound. And I will define those terms momentarily. But I do want to point out one thing here. When he says there, he opens up verse 11 and he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." And you might wonder what he's talking about when he opens up with that. If you look in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." What's he talking about here? He's talking about their support of him, right? They were careful, they were caring about him, they had provided for him, and now they were ready to be careful for him again, but they lacked opportunity. They didn't have an opportunity to do it. And then Paul goes in here and he is explaining why he's about ready to talk to them about giving to the Lord, giving to the ministry. But he opens up and he says, he's given a little disclaimer here in verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want." He's saying, what I'm about ready to talk to you about here, I'm not saying this because I'm in want. Now remember, in the Bible, want means need or lack. So he's like, I'm not saying this because I'm starving, that I am lacking or needing something. And then he goes on to say why. Here's why he was not in want. Remember, to be in want is to need something, but you only need something but many times when you think you need something, it's not that you really need something, it's that you're not content with what you already have. You already have enough, but you want more. And he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." You see, Paul wasn't speaking in respect of his need or lack of something. Why? Because he had learned to be content with what he had. To be content is to be happy with what you have, even though it might be less than you want or you even need, but to be happy with whatever you have in general. Look in Hebrews 13. I just want to give you a verse here which tells us that we need to be content. I'm kind of going off the trail here for a little bit, but I'll get back on the trail. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, Paul says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You see, we already have enough to be content. Number one, because God is with us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? God will never leave us or forsake us. And right there, the Bible gives us the definition of content, basically in that verse. Be content with such things as ye have. So be happy with what you have. If you're the kind of person that thinks you always need to have something new, something more, you're not content. Can you be content with what you have right now? With where you're living right now, with the car you're driving right now, with the clothes you have right now, with the family you have right now, with the church you have right now, with the pastor you have right now. I know that's a hard one, but can you be content with the pastor that you have right now? You don't really have many other choices out there, so I hope you are. You know how long it took you to get one to start with, so you know, anyway. But Paul says he's learned to be content in the state that he is. Well, how did he learn this? Well, he learned it through the school of hard knocks. He learned it by being deprived of things that he thought that he needed. And I'll get into that later. I'm going to show you some verses here. Really, remember, the sermon is about the blessing of abasement. So I'm going to get there. But Paul says there that he learned not only to be abased, but how to abound. He says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So notice there that he says that I have learned how to abound. As Christians, we need to learn how to abound. We need to learn to be abased too. I'm going to get into that later, and I'm going to talk a lot about abasement. But as I was reviewing the outline this morning, I thought, you know, I think I can throw in a couple extra things here about abounding as well. Why would you need to learn how to abound? Let me define abound for you. Abound is to be present in overflowing measure, to be plentiful, to prevail widely, to be full, to be rich or wealthy, to have to overflowing. And abundance is defined as overflowing state or condition, overflow, superfluity, enough and more than enough. Hence, in a looser sense, plentifulness, copiousness. So why would anybody need to learn to have more than enough? It would just seem that that would come very natural to us. It'd be easy to have more than your heart could wish. Why would you need to learn that? Well, there's a couple different things that you need to learn about abounding. Number one, if you happen to abound quickly in life, if you, say, get an inheritance or win the lottery or something like that, or maybe you just land a great job right out of college or something and you're making a lot of money. Our brother was telling us about that the other night, way back in his early days when he made a ton of money in the very beginning. And guess what? It was all gone in a short amount of time. You need to learn how to abound. Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Proverbs 13 and verse 11. I guarantee you most people don't think that they would need to learn how to abound. Most people think that if they came into wealth, they'd be just fine. They could handle it. Most people don't have the wisdom to realize that they could not handle it. Most people cannot handle it. And I'll tell you that. And anybody that's lived any length of time knows that most people can't handle it. Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 11. It says, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." You see, this verse tells us that there's basically two ways of getting wealth. You can get it by vanity, which would be like winning the lottery or an inheritance or something. Vanity is just futileness, emptiness, vainness, that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with getting an inheritance. The Bible says that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, but that's a vain way to get wealth. But the other way to get wealth is by labor, when you work for it. Now, when you get it by some vain way, it's going to be peed away very quickly, right? But when you work for it and earn it, chances are you're going to hold on to it because you know how hard it is to acquire real wealth. How many people have won the lottery and it's gone? You know, you got somebody in your own family. How long do you think that lottery proceeds are going to last? Probably not long. Maybe they're already gone. I don't know, but I'm sure that they probably won't last long. I think it's an old Irish proverb says that a fool and his money are soon parted. They don't hang on to it very long. It says a strong man retaineth wealth. Most people just don't have the internal fortitude to hold on to wealth. It's just they got a hole in their pocket and they blow it as soon as they get it. So you have to learn how to abound. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 21. Proverbs 20 and verse 21. And I would say the way to learn how to abound is to first be abased. Whenever you're abased and you come from the bottom and you labor and work your way up to abundance, you've learned how to abound. Most people that are rich, they're rich because they're stingy. They're rich because they don't spend very much of what they make. Most rich people aren't out there. They don't blow money extravagantly, most of them. Because if they did, they wouldn't be rich. They're rich because they don't spend money. That's why. But it's good that they're in the economy because they invest that money, and then that money can be loaned out to businesses that need a loan that can then produce more things for us all. So it's not a bad thing that they don't spend their money. But look at Proverbs 20 and verse 21. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. So the first verse we looked at would be like winning the lottery. The second verse we're looking at here is an inheritance. take especially some young guy, take some guy in his 20s and his parents die and leave him a fortune. How long do you think that fortune's going to last? No time. How do I know that? Well, experience for one thing, but go to Luke 15 and read about the prodigal son. There you got Bible for it. The guy says, give me my inheritance. And he went out and he squandered it on riotous living. Now, why can't he handle wealth? Well, it's because young people are stupid, most of them. Present company accepted. Got some wise young people here. But most young people are not very wise. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Our default position is stupid. And then we work out from stupid, but we start out stupid. George Carlin said, think about how stupid the average person is, and then realize that half of them are stupider than that, by definition, right? Average is in the middle, right? Love that quote. Look at Proverbs 1 and verse 32. So now you may be starting to see how you need to learn how to abound. Proverbs 1 and verse 32. It says, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. You want to ruin a fool, give him a bunch of money. You would think it'd be just the opposite. Oh, here's this stupid dolt that can't figure out life. He's such a moron. All he needs is us to give him a bunch of money, and then he'll be okay. Here's this guy that he just... you know, he's out there just philandering all the time. He's not taking care of his family. He's not doing anything that he should. He's out there blowing all his money at the bar. What he needs is, we just need to increase his standard of living a little bit. We need to give him some money, take from some others and give to him, and then we'll bring him into affluence. Because we see that people that have more money generally have better kids, they get better educations and all that. So therefore, there's a correlation, right? You have more money, you're a better parent. So if we just give them more money, they'll become better parents. No, they're fools. They'll just become worse parents, because the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. The reason why there's a correlation with sometimes, a correlation with a lot of money and good parenting and good households and education and things, is because generally people that are wealthy are wise enough to know how to work and get, you know, become wealthy and manage their money and so on. So if they're wise enough to do that, they're probably wise enough to train up their kids the way they should go. Maybe the blessing of God is in their life. God tells us that He gives power to get wealth. Well, He also tells you how to raise your kids. He also tells you how to get an education. So you see, the correlation is wrong. You can't correlate, oh, somebody has a lot of money, therefore they're going to be a good person. No. You're a good person, and then because you're a good person, sometimes you end up with some money. Not always. Not all people with money are good people either, but that's just that's the failure of the whole welfare state, is just give people a bunch of money and then they'll become wise. No, not going to happen. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Proverbs tells us. You can't give somebody wisdom. They've got to have a heart for it first. But then here's another way in which you would need to learn to be abounding. You need to learn to not trust in that wealth too. Because once you get it, maybe you are wise enough, maybe you did really work hard for it, maybe you came into inheritance, maybe you got it another way. But once you get it, maybe you are wise enough to hold on to it. You're not a fool like some of these people we've read about here. But then you start to trust in it. Or you become high-minded and you become proud of it, right? That's something we really have to learn to fight against. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 10. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Psalm 62 and verse 10. It says, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Don't set your heart upon riches. If you're doing well now, thank God for it, but don't set your heart upon it. Don't think that I could never go back to the way that I used to have to live. Don't make riches your strong city. Isn't that what it says in Proverbs? That the rich man's wealth is his strong tower? It's the walls of his own conceit. He thinks that he has his protection. His security is because of his riches. But that can go away in an instant. I'm going to give you some verses on that. Riches make themselves wings and they fly away. You realize that virtually any person, unless you're a multi-billionaire, any person, even if you're a millionaire, you are one disease away from poverty. One cancer away from poverty. One bad car accident away from poverty. That could wipe you out easily. They can make themselves rich or wings and fly away very quickly. Look in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. I like what my pastor used to tell us, and that is to hold on to the things of life with a loose grip. I mean, they're yours. You've worked for them. God's given them to you. So you want to hold on to them a little bit, but hold on to them with a loose grip. Because if you hold on to them with too tight of a grip that you can't let them go, God's got a stronger grip than you, and He will take them away because you're trusting in your riches or in your ability or your education or your job or whatever. It doesn't have to be riches, but you're trusting in something. I'll get to a verse which tells us not to trust in those kind of things in just a second. But first of all, let's look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Paul here is telling Timothy to charge some rich men in his church to not trust in their riches. He says, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. That means to have too high of an opinion of themselves. Not to be wise in their own conceit. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in, get that word, uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Don't trust in those uncertain riches. The Bible talks in the book of Proverbs about durable riches and righteousness. You see, there are uncertain riches, riches that don't last. That's the money and the things that we can acquire in this life. But then there are durable riches, the riches of the knowledge of God, of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of Christ, Paul says in one of his epistles. That's the durable riches. That's the riches you can never lose. As long as you stick with God. You turn from God, He can turn your lights out. Then you can lose that. But as long as you stick with God, you can't lose that. You can lose everything else, but you can never lose that blessed knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. And that should be more valuable to every one of us than anything that money could buy. It certainly is to me. Boy, I wouldn't trade it for the world. And I mean that. I really mean that. Look at verse 18. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, Paul is telling Timothy, teach them how to abound. Teach them how to abound. Number one, don't be high-minded. Don't be proud. Number two, don't trust in uncertain riches. Number three, do good. Take that wealth that you have that God's given you and do good with it. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. There is the truly rich person. The person that does good works. That benefits his fellow mankind. That keeps God's commandments. That lives a holy life. That's a truly rich person. The next one, ready to distribute. See, distribution of wealth is a good thing as long as it's voluntary. When we voluntarily choose to distribute our wealth to others, that's a good thing. And I'm all for distribution of wealth. In that way, I'm not for government redistribution of wealth. That's called theft. But I'm all for distributing wealth to people in need. It says that a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He shall guide his affairs with discretion. So the man that wants to distribute his wealth should do so with discretion. You should look, find a real need, and then give to that need. Willing to communicate. This harkens back to what Paul is saying in Philippians 4, and I'll get to that verse in a little bit. This may end up being a two-part sermon, I don't know. But anyway, back in Philippians 4, he says that no church communicated with him as touching, giving, and receiving, save those Philippians. To communicate means to be a sharer with somebody, to give in part to somebody. We think about it as verbal communication. And that is fitting with the definition. I don't know, I don't have the definition of communicate. But that does fit the definition. You are imparting or sharing your thoughts with somebody else. They're sharing their thoughts with you. But when the Bible uses the term communicate, in many instances, it's talking about giving. Giving of your substance to God or to the poor or to the ministry or to something like that. Willing to communicate. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not that he hath not. That's the important thing. The willing mind. Are you willing to do it? Sometimes it's hard to find charitable causes to actually give to, in this country anyway. I mean, it's really hard. When I look out there, I almost always I'm trying to decide, is this really a need? Is that guy standing on the side of the road at the intersection really homeless? And if he's really homeless, why is he standing at the corner of a busy intersection? I always want to roll down my window and just ask him, you know, where do you live? But you don't have time because you're at a busy intersection. You can't stop. So I always wonder. It's hard. You got to figure out, you got to be willing. And I always tell the Lord, you know, and I've told you before, I put away 10% of my gross income to give to the Lord. But you know what? If I find a need above and beyond that, I am more than willing to help out with my own money, not the Lord's money, even with my own money. I'm willing to do it. It's hard to find a need, honestly. If I found a real need, I'd be glad to give to it. But a lot of times the people that are in need are living more high on the hog than I am. Let me tell you what, you're not in need if you're living more higher than the hog than I am. What else does he say? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. You remember the guy back there in the book of Luke? He said he was filled full of abundance. Let me see if I can find that. That word laying up reminded me of this story, and this is a good other side to the teaching, I suppose, a contrary side. I think it's in Luke chapter maybe 16. No, not 16. Maybe it's back further. Maybe it's in chapter 10 or so. Maybe it's not even in the book of Luke. Here we go. Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now we're going to see, does he know how to abound? Remember, Paul said he's learned how to abound. Let's see if this guy knew how to abound. His land brought forth plentifully. Let me read you the definition of abound again. To be present in overflowing measure, to be plentiful. This man is abounding by definition. Let's see if he's learned how to abound. And he thought within himself. Remember, be not high-minded, be not wise in your own conceits, the Bible tells us. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will be willing to communicate, ready to distribute unto all men, rich in good works. Is that what he said? Is that what he said? That's not what he said, is it? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that what the heathen say? Isn't that what Paul said? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Here's the key verse, verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's the problem. The problem was not that he was full of goods. The problem wasn't that he was abounding. It says God gives us power to get wealth. And I'll get to that verse later on in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's not the problem. The abundance wasn't the problem. The problem was that he was not rich toward God. He was not doing what Paul told Timothy to teach his church members to do, and that is to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. This man didn't lay up in store for himself a good foundation against the time to come that he may lay hold on eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:19. This man laid up in bigger barns for himself. And then he's going to retire. The Bible doesn't ever talk about retirement, you know? Here's a guy that is actually rich in his own right and could retire. He's not living off the dole or other people or like a lot of people do when they retire. No, this guy could actually live on his own. And yet, the Bible never teaches about retirement. I'm going to be chasing rabbits upon rabbits here, so I'm not going to go there. But it talks in Revelation about how those who sleep in their graves, that's retirement. That's when you finally take a rest, when you die. And if you do take retirement, you'll probably die earlier. Statistically, you will. Keep working. Millions depend on you. All right, turn back to Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. We're still trying to learn how to abound here. So that guy in Luke 12, if he would have been rich toward God, he would have continued to live. He would have learned how to abound in his abundance, and that is by helping out others, by giving to the Lord, by being rich toward Him. But because he didn't learn how to abound, he was abased. And I mean big time abased, like dead abased. Look in Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Here's how you learn to abound. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. There's the three things that people glory in. I know I've said it before. Education, physical strength, and money. Isn't that what people glory in? The Lord says, don't glory in those things. If you come into abundance and then you glory in them and you gloat in them and you brag about them, you're probably going to lose them. Makes you wonder about Donald Trump. He glories in his riches, right? I'm really rich. I'm a billionaire and all this stuff. You know, Donald Trump's wealth could be wiped out too. It's possible. But anyway, he glories in his riches. So let me show you what he should be glorying in. Verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's what the Lord delights in. He delights in people that glory in Him. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord, right? Isn't that what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31? He says that according as it is written, he's quoting from Jeremiah, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul said that God forbid that he should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mention, men will think a lot more of you too if you don't glory in your riches. Because they'll know that you have it generally. But have you ever seen a rich person that doesn't act like he's rich? Don't we all admire a guy like that? I do. I admire when I meet a rich guy and you can't even tell that he's rich. He doesn't act rich. He doesn't act snobby or snooty. That, I mean, you'll end up getting yourself more glory by humbling yourself than you will by exalting yourself. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Getting back to Donald Trump, go look at some of Donald Trump's earlier interviews back in the 80s. He was rich back then too. That man was very humble though, or at least he appeared to be. He didn't boast about it. They even asked him, how much money do you have? And he wouldn't even tell them. He's like, it doesn't matter. It's not important. Very humble, very reserved. He's quite different now. But anyway, when I look back at that, I had a lot of respect for that guy. There's just something about him. He almost draws you to him because he's rich, but yet he doesn't brag about it. Turn over to Proverbs 27, 23 through 24. Proverbs 27, 23 through 24. It says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds." Now, this is actually talking about physical wealth. I tend to take a spiritual application of this for myself. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. And I actually do have flocks now. I got two little churches. And I do have to be diligent to know the state of the flocks. That's what Paul tells me in Hebrews 13, that when he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your soul, as they which must give account." So I do have to watch over the state of the flock, and then I have to give an account. But this is really speaking of material things, because the next verse shows us that. Verse 24, "For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation." Riches are not forever, neither is ruling over men forever. You know, you think about it, how great would it be to be a king? Look back at the history even of Israel's kings. Look at Israel's kings. A lot of them, especially the evil ones, they were killed. There were mutinies and those things. Even look at kings in Europe. I mean, it's kind of a dangerous thing to be a king, especially you start overstepping your authority. There are more of them than there are of you. You got to be careful. You can all turn around in a heartbeat. But when it comes to riches, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. Check out your bank accounts once in a while. Look at your investments if you have any. Check out what you have. Because their riches are not forever. Look at Proverbs 23 and verse 5. This is how you learn to abound. Knowing that riches are not forever, that they won't last forever. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. And whenever you have that attitude, when you know that riches are not forever, and you can say, you know what? Like Job said, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When you have that attitude, then you don't have to live in constant fear of losing what you have. It tells us in the book of Proverbs, and I don't remember which proverb it is, but it says that the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Why? Not because he doesn't have a nice bed, a nice roof over his head. It's because he worries about his riches. He's worried about all of his investments. He's worrying somebody might break through and steal it. When you're poor, at least you don't have that to worry about. You may worry about where the next meal's coming from, but so rich and poor both have things to worry about. But anyway, once you learn to not trust in uncertain riches, then you can truly abound. Look at Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches, and get this word, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. If you want to learn how to abound, you need to know that riches will not last forever. They will certainly make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Some of you have been around for a while who remembers the 1990s internet.com bust. A lot of people had a lot of wealth. It flew away like a bird, didn't it? Then they built us up a housing bubble. A lot of people got into a house. Housing prices never go down. They always go up. They go up 3 to 10% a year, right? People think they're rich. Then they start to borrow money against their house, using it as an ATM machine. Now, there's a wise idea. And guess what? Those riches certainly made themselves wings and flew away as an eagle toward heaven. Now, we invest in the stock market. It's just going up and up and up. It's never going to go down. The bond market's been in a 30-year bull market. Of course, it's never going to crash, right? We can just take interest rates down to negative 25%, and the bond market can continue to go up, right? You know, when interest rates go down, the bond prices go up. That's how that works. Well, they're pretty much at zero now. They can only go negative, and that can only last so long. These riches, just like the previous booms, are going to bust. They're going to make themselves wings and they're going to fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So that's how you learn how to abound. Keeping a loose grip on things. Look at one more, Proverbs 11 and verse 28. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. It says, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." Look at the contrast there. If you trust in your riches, you'll fall, right? But the righteous shall flourish as a branch. What does that tell us about the righteous? They don't trust in their riches. You see the contrast there? So if you're a person that's trusting in your riches, you better check yourself, because you're not acting as a righteous man. Righteous people don't trust in that. Righteous people trust in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. And that's what Paul told Timothy to tell those rich people, to trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Now we must also learn how to be abased. And I'll tell you, I had this thought this morning. Let me just check the time. Okay, all right. So I had this thought this morning. If you want to learn how to be abased, become a pastor. Seriously. I'm not suggesting it. I wouldn't want to ruin your life. But anyway, it's a good job. I'm not saying it's not, but it is a difficult job. And I'll tell you, it is abasing in many ways. And I'm not talking about just financially. It is abasing in many ways. But I'm not just saying this. I actually have a Bible for you. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. How do you think Paul learned to be abased? Well, for one thing, he was an apostle. That is the best way to learn how to be abased. Now, we would think normally that, well, my, the religious leaders of the Christian church, wouldn't they be on the top? Wouldn't they be exalted? In the false religions, they are. You think the Pope is abased? Are the cardinals abased? The archbishops, the bishops, are they abased? No, they're living in opulence. They're living in luxury. They're not abased. How about the leaders of the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, the televangelists? Are they abased? No way. Of course they're not. That ought to tell us they're not true ministers. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Paul was the cream of the crop. He was an apostle, and he was not behind the very chiefest of the apostles. So he's right up there, neck and neck with Peter and the rest of them. And look at the life that the Lord gave the apostle Paul. He was not living in the Hamptons. That's for sure. In fact, he didn't even have a place to live. He went naked sometimes. He went without a certain dwelling place. I'll read you that later. But in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, listen to what Paul says here. I'll just get verse 8, actually. Let me start there. He says, "Now ye are full." He's talking to the saints in the Corinthian church. "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." So the church members in Corinth are doing pretty well. They're rich. They're reigning as kings. But look at the apostles. Verse 9. "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death." Well, that's strange. Didn't he say in 1 Corinthians 12, in the very book, let me see this. Let me see if I can find it. In 1 Corinthians 12, this is an interesting parallel. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. It says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues," and so on. What does he say there? God set the apostles first. But here he says they made the apostles last. Now, the last time I checked, first and last are not synonyms, right? They're opposites. So how is it that the apostles are first and the apostles are last? They're first, the first shall be last, exactly. They're first in authority, in office, right? They're at the top when it comes to that. But as you said, the first shall be last. They are last when it comes to the comforts of this life, the ease of this life. They've got all the headaches. I mean, you know, I think it's hard enough to pastor one church or even two little churches. But Paul said he had the care of all the churches. Paul had care of many, many churches. Paul went all over the world starting churches. His whole life was nothing but traveling, or a lot of his life. Traveling's no easy task. I've had my share of it, my fill of it, the last few weeks, most of it unintentionally. I'm going to tell you about my travels at the end of the service. Wow, you won't believe this story. I'm telling you what. Anyway. Yes. If somebody didn't have the exhortation this morning, I was going to give an exhortation on patience. Tribulation worketh patience, and give you my little story. But I'll give it to you later. But anyway, he says, therefore, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We're a laughingstock. People are pointing at us and saying, oh, look at those apostles. Boy, those guys are really serving the true God, huh? They're really the heads of the religion of God. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. Look at the description of being an apostle. Do you have any wonder now why Paul said that he has learned to be abased? How did he learn to be abased? By being abased and by having to suffer through it. There is no other way to learn how to be abased than to be abased. There are certain things where you can learn in a book, you can learn head knowledge of. Being abased is not one of them. You've got to go through the abasement. Paul there lacked the basic necessities of life. Food, drink, clothing, and a place to live, a roof over his head. And his basic health, being buffeted, being beaten. So he lacked all the basics, all the necessities. And yet he said that he's full and abound later on in Philippians 4. We'll get there in just a second. He says, in labor, verse 12, in labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. You know, the King James Bible is the reason for a lot of the sayings that we have today. Have you ever heard the term the filth of the earth? The scum of the earth? You ever heard that term, scum of the earth? Right, there's where it comes from. The apostles are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So here's the apostles, chief in the church, and yet last when it comes to the basic material necessity things of life. Why did God allow this to happen to Paul? Remember what Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. Paul needed to learn to be abased. He needed to learn to go without so that he could be a comfort to others who are abased, to others who go without. It's hard to comfort somebody in something that you've never experienced yourself. You could try. You can give them Bible verses, and that helps. But boy, it really helps when you can say, boy, I've been there. I know what you're talking about. Paul could do that. He could comfort others with the comfort wherewith he received from God. There's a verse that says that. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. Speaking of God who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Interesting there. God allows us to go through tribulation and affliction, allows us to be abased so that He can comfort us, so that we can then comfort others who are going through the same thing. And notice the word there. Did you catch the word there in verse 5? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. We abound. We are abased through abounding in sufferings. There's different ways to abound. So when you pray, Lord, give me abundance, you might want to specify what you're talking about. He says, oh, okay, I will let you abound in sufferings. We must learn how to be abased. To abase is to lower physically, to depress, bring, or cast down. That's an archaic usage. The next one is to lower in rank, office, condition, or character, to humble, humiliate, often with a sense of degrade or make base. Now, abased, when Paul says, I know how to be abased, abased is lowered, cast down, downcast. It's lowered, humble in rank, condition, character, feelings, etc. Now, that was the third definition, and that third definition actually quotes Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased, as the usage of that definition. It's lowered, humbled in rank, condition, character, feeling, etc. So Paul here is, he's in the context, he's talking about material things, about wealth, but we see here that abased goes further than that. It's brought down in condition or character or feelings. When you're depressed, you're being abased. So when you are abased, when you are depressed, remember, God has a purpose in it, and He wants you to learn how to be abased. Learn how to be depressed. Because there is healing in depression. Sometimes depression is necessary. Depression may be knocking you down a peg or two when you need it. Maybe God is allowing you to go through depression, just like He said to Paul, so that we can comfort them who are likewise afflicted. Abasement is the action of abasing, lowering, casting down, or humbling in rank or character. Humiliation. The condition of being abased, humiliation or degradation. None of us like to be humiliated. But remember what the Bible says. Remember what God says. He that humbleth himself, in other words, he that is humiliated shall be exalted. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. You got to humble yourself first, and then you have to wait. He will exalt you in due time. He doesn't exalt you immediately after you humble yourself. He wants to see if you're going to be true to it. He wants to prove you for a little while. Then He will exalt you. When Joseph went into that prison in Egypt, you think about it. He was abased for a while, for years, right, in that prison. And he humbled himself, and he served God in that prison, and he was exalted in due time, second in command of the greatest empire in the world. That's a pretty good exaltation, I would say. Let me go back to Philippians 4 again, because I didn't finish everything I wanted to say about that. Philippians 4, this is just, I don't want anybody to be scared here. This will be a two-part sermon. I will finish up the rest of it next time, Lord willing. But I just had all these things that I really felt that were necessary and important to say. So I hope it's been a blessing for you, though it's not actually in the outline. First, what did I say? Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 12. So he says there, let me get back to verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. So he's saying here, hey, I'm not trying to get a raise here, a pay increase or something. For I have learned, here's why, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I'm happy just the way I am. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am both instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, when did Paul abound? When in his Christian life did he abound? Materially. We don't really know of when he abounded materially anyway in his Christian life, but he did abound in his previous life. Remember, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He said he profited in the Jews' religion above many as equals. So he had done well, I don't know about materially, but he had abounded in social status, abounded in men's opinions of himself. He was headed to be probably a Gamaliel himself. Paul was one of the most zealous of the apostles. He tells us that in chapter 3 of this same book. Here, let me show you, Paul is abounding. He says in Philippians 3, 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's Paul's abounding. He had more confidence in the flesh than anybody else. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He persecuted the church. He had all the credentials. If Paul would have been interviewing for one of the chief priests, chief seats, he could have said, here's my resume. Oh, wow, you persecuted the church. That's good. Oh, you were a Pharisee. Wonderful. Hebrew, oh, circumcised the eighth day. That was good, good. Thank your parents for that one. Wow. Blameless in the law. You really think you haven't even committed a single sin? That's an impressive resume, impressive CV you got going on there, Paul. Oh, and at the tribe of Benjamin, you got a good pedigree even. Paul had it all. He would have been hired in an instant. But then the next verses tell us how he was abased. He gave it all up, didn't he? He gave up all the prestige to become a Christian. To become one of these lousy, pathetic people that he was persecuting. To become one of these blasphemers. To go against all of respectable opinion in his day. And he counted it but dung. He just looked at it in the bowl, flushed it down the toilet. Said, that stuff doesn't mean a thing to me. He had learned how to abound. He had learned how to be abased. Go back over there to chapter 4. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How do you abound? How do you learn how to abound? You learn how to put your faith in Christ and trust Him to bring you through these things. That's how you learn how to abound. You don't learn how to abound of your own strength. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. But you glory in the Lord. You trust in Christ Jesus to bring you through things through His strength. The Lord says in 2 Corinthians 12 that my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly shall glory in mine infirmities, because when I am weak, then also am I strong. We'll get to that one next week, the week after next. I won't be here next week. Jason's going to be preaching to you next week. I hope you're not planning on preaching on abasement or abounding. Then verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. So these Philippians did give to his affliction. So I'm just trying to finish up the thought there that I started on. When he says, he's talking about how they gave to him, then he says, hey, I'm not trying to get a raise here. And he's giving a justification for why he's talking about this. They did communicate with him in his affliction. Verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as touching or as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So of all the churches that Paul had started, of all the churches that were benefiting from Paul, there was only one of them that were communicating with him. One church was keeping Paul going financially. You ever heard of the Pareto principle? The old 80-20 rule? It works throughout all areas of life. I would be willing to bet that 20% of the churches that Paul started gave him 80% of his support, financial and otherwise. It always works that way. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people have 80% of the wealth. Somebody said, I like it, I don't know if it's statistically true, 5% of the people make things happen, 15% of the people help things to happen, 80% of the people have no idea what's happening. That's pretty well true. Think about it. Go home, open up your closet, look in your closet. You wear 20% of your clothes 80% of the time. It is a mathematical fact. No church communicated with him except for one. But they were diligent enough that he was able to make it. And he made some tents from time to time. We read about that too, remember? Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity." He's not even in Philippi. He's in Thessalonica. He's over there ministering to another church, and a different church is sending him supplies and help from another city. He's got non-resident members sending him checks. I thank God for non-resident members sending me checks. It's part of the reason why I can do what I'm doing right now. And here's the kicker, verse 17. Now maybe they didn't believe Paul when he said it. Some of you probably won't believe me when I say it, but I really mean it. And before God, I swear. He says, "Not because I desire a gift." So here's the reason when he's talking about them giving and receiving, communicating with him, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want. I'm doing okay. Why am I talking to you about this again? Not because I desire a gift. I'm not saying, hey, you know, boy, I really appreciate all the communicating you guys did with me. Wink, hint, hint. You know, send more." That's not what he's doing. He's not saying that. "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Why is he mentioning it again? Because he wants to see fruit on their account. He wants to see them doing what God says they should be doing and them getting a blessing from it. And I don't preach on giving very often. I preached kind of, you know, extensively on it there a couple of years ago, I think it was. From time to time I mention it when it comes up in a passage like this or something, but I don't preach on it very often. But I can honestly say, and you don't have to believe me, but I can honestly say, whenever I preach on something like this, I do it so that fruit can abound to your account. Because I'm okay. I'm making it. I'm going to be getting married here next month. I'm going to, you know, eventually, especially if kids come, I'm going to need more income. But you know what? I trust that the Lord can provide that. He can easily do that. Any number of ways that He chooses to do that. And I'll be honest with you, it's kind of exciting. He's always taken care of me. When I came here the first year, it was pretty tough. You know, I went out and got another job and all that. But you know what? You guys stepped it up. The church didn't really grow all that much, maybe just a little wee bit. You guys stepped it up, and the people in Missouri. Praise God. Fruit is abounded to your account. Praise God for that. And that's why I talk about these things. It says in Proverbs 3, "Give of the Lord of thy substance and the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." You see, the bad thing about a small church is I pretty much know what all of you give. It's not really that hard for me to figure it out. So, you know, I know what's going on. And you know, I mean, most of you are very, very, very diligent, very regular. And whenever that happens, I thank God. I say, "Thank you, Lord. Bless these people for it." When I perceive that maybe somebody's not doing exactly what they should do, what do I think? I think, "Lord, I'm afraid that fruit is not abounding to their account." I'm fine. It's not that I'm like, "Oh boy, I'm not going to be able to eat this week" or something. I'm fine. It's not that I'm worried about myself, but I'm worried about them. I can honestly say that. I want to see fruit abound to your account. Verse 18, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So Epaphroditus had sent some things to Paul, and he says, "I am full." Now, do you think that he was full for the rest of his life? Do you think that they sent him, you know, I don't know, several train loads of stuff, that he had all of the provision he needed for the rest of his life? No, obviously not. He probably had enough maybe for, I don't know, the next week, the next month, I don't know. That's what, doesn't the Lord say to pray for your daily bread? Paul says, "I have all in abound because I've got enough to take care of me right now." That's all you need. You need enough to take care of you right now. Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's what Jesus said. All right, I'm going to make one more point, and I think I'm going to call it a day. I think it's probably been long enough anyway. So we've learned here how to be abased. I'm going to talk a lot more about how to be abased in 2 weeks when I get back. But we've learned how to abound. But what I want to show you is that it can be dangerous to be in either state. To be abounding or to be abased can be a dangerous proposition if it's not handled correctly. Look at Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. Do you like it when I go off the beaten path? Okay, yeah, I do too. I do too. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. The proverbist here says, I don't think it's a word, but it was Agur, the son of Jakeh, prophecy that his mother taught him, verse 1. And he says there, verse 7, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Feed me, or I'm sorry, I skipped a clause. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Here's what this guy wants. He wants two things. Remove far from him vanity and lies. We ought to pray for that. Vanity is futileness, worthlessness. Vanity is when you sit there and watch YouTube for 2 hours instead of doing something profitable. I watch YouTube once in a while too. I'm not saying it's a good way to relax. That's okay. But vanity is whenever you spend too much time doing it. Vanity is when you spend too much time watching video games or watching TVs or watching movies or doing anything for that matter, just goofing off. Remove far from me vanity and lies. We ought to be praying that God would remove from us lies because they are everywhere. And I think the longer I live, the more I learn that and the more I realize that. And you just, when you read something in the news, and you think, I mean, it sounds legitimate, or you read something somewhere, and then you realize, you know, that's not really the way it is. There are just so many lies out there, and even in the alternative, I mean, I hate to tell you, alternative media can lie too. Alternative medicine can lie too. It's not just the mainstream guys. And it's just so hard to figure out, I mean, how do you figure out what is true? We have to ask God, deliver us from lies. Because it's really hard to figure it out. I mean, think about it. All the areas of study out there, how much time would you have to take to become an expert in just one of those areas? You can't possibly become an expert in all the areas that affect your life. You can't. So pray to God to deliver you from lies. But here's the second thing that this guy wants to be delivered from. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. He doesn't want to be poor. That's understandable. Who wants to be poor? I don't know very many people that say, Lord, please let me lose my job. Please let me get sick so I deplete all my savings. I really want to be destitute. I'm really hoping to see what it's like to be, you know, living in a cardboard box out there in Minneapolis. Not many people want to be poor. He wants to be delivered from being poor. And he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. This is a wise guy. He's actually asking to not have riches. How many of you would pray to God to not have riches? You think about it. If you know yourself well enough to know that you couldn't handle it, you should pray for that. Maybe you could handle it. There are a few people out there that could. But this guy's smart enough to know that he can't handle it. And look at what he says next. Lest I be fool. Here's his reason. Lest I be fool and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Here's why he doesn't want to be rich. Because he knows himself well enough. He knows that he's a depraved, rotten sinner. And he knows that if he's rich, he's going to say, I'm rich, increased with goods. What should I do? I know, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater. And I will say, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He knows himself well enough to know that he will be full and he will deny God. What do you need God for anymore when you're rich? When you have everything that heart could wish for, what are you going to pray for anymore? Or, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He also recognizes his depravity here. He knows, you know what, if I'm poor, I may just succumb to the temptation and I may actually steal something to feed myself and then bring reproach on the name of God. How would he take the name of God in vain? Well, think about it. Here he is professing to be a Christian, or a Jew at the time, but whatever. You know, a believer in the true God. Here he is professing to be a Christian, and then he steals something. And what are people going to say? Some Christian you are. He's going to take the name of God in vain. He's taking the name of God for his own, saying, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the name of God is blasphemed because he stole something. So if we're wise, we will pray to have neither poverty nor riches. Take that middle station of life. I've mentioned this before in the book Robinson Crusoe. That's what Robinson's father advised him to do. Take the middle station. Don't go out there on the seas and try to make the money. It's not worth it. There are so many people out there that can attest to the fact that if you end up getting too much wealth, it will be your destruction. And this guy was wise enough to figure that out. He had learned how to be abased and how to abound. And you know what he wanted? I don't want to do either one. I just want to go right down the middle. Thank you for listening this morning. We'll finish this up in 2 weeks, Lord willing.